Romans 11, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? This is the word of God. We've all heard that phrase, one man's loss is another man's gain. And usually we use it for small things, like an item at a garage sale that the owner no longer wants, but to you, it's quite a find. Maybe a piano or keyboard that ends up in your possession because someone else quits piano lessons. And we kind of smile at those things, they're relatively harmless, but sometimes it's more serious. One company or one nation rises because another falls. A firefighter is promoted because another fell in the line of duty. A family receives a home because another lost it. Or you might gain an inheritance because a dearly beloved one passed away. It's a painful reality of life in a fallen world. And here in Romans 11, Paul says something strikingly similar. Israel's loss, her stumbling, has become the world's gain. Their stumbling opened the door for the Gentiles, and in turn, her jealousy will become the very means God uses for their salvation. Paul sees in their stumbling God's unwavering plan and purpose. He sees God bringing good out of evil because Israel's story, beloved, is not over. The same God who used their loss to bless the nations will one day use the nation's blessing to restore them, Israel. Now, we don't want to lose sight of the big picture of Romans 9 to 11, that God is faithful, that His word is always true, that His word, His promises never fail. He hasn't failed Israel, and so He won't fail us. All of the promises He made to us in Romans 1 to 8, those are all true. He will do them. That's the big picture. At the same time, Paul begins to unfold God's unfailing eternal plan for Israel's future here in Romans 11. And so we're stepping into what we call eschatology, which is simply a word we use to describe what the Bible refers to as the last things. In Romans 11, we get a preview of some of those last things, especially regarding Israel and the relationship she has with the church. And there is a lot packed in here, so we're going to slow it down a little bit, take our time and understand it. So, first of all, where are we? Paul has made a shocking claim last week that though Israel as a whole has rejected God through their stubbornness, through their disobedience, God has not rejected them. That is, his rejection is not total. He has preserved for himself a remnant by his grace. And he always does, and he always will. But that also means there is the rest, a hardened majority that we read about. And as for them, Paul says God gave them a spirit of stupor. Their table of blessing became as a curse that they stumble over. And he ended with these sobering words: "Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever or continually." Wow. So, someone might say, okay, I get it. I see there is a remnant. God's rejection of Israel is not total, but they might ask, is it final? That is God done with the nation of Israel as a whole? And that is what Paul addresses for the rest of the chapter. And what we'll learn is that while it's true for a time that only a remnant remains amidst the hardened rest, it will not always be that way. God's rejection of the nation of Israel is not final. And if you were following along with me, maybe you felt like I did as we read these verses this morning that we're going to look at, that they look maybe a little repetitive. But hear this, Paul isn't circling, he's building. Verses 11 to 12 show the purpose of Israel's stumbling. Verses 13 to 14 show the pattern in Paul's own ministry. And verse 15 shows the power of Israel's future restoration. Each step, each of these verses take us a little bit higher until we reach this awesome truth that Paul ends with: Israel's acceptance will be life from the dead. So let's take that first step with Paul. Before anything else, he wants us to see that Israel's stumbling wasn't random, it wasn't meaningless. Number one, Israel's stumbling has a purpose. Israel's stumbling has a purpose. Verse 11 begins, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall?" And Paul anticipates the question that must be in every thoughtful reader's mind after verses 1 to 10. Yes, Israel has stumbled. Yes, they are hardened. Yes, they are even under judgment. But did they stumble so as to fall? That is, to fall permanently, irrevocably, beyond recovery? Is God done with national ethnic Israel? Boy, many even today would answer that question with a resounding yes. But Paul's answer is as strong as it could possibly be. For the last time in Romans, we see this phrase from him: "May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not." Israel's stumble is real, but it's not the end of the story. They stumbled, yes, but that doesn't result in falling beyond God's grace. Their fall is not final. Paul shows us in these verses and the verses to come that even in Israel's sin and rejection, God is weaving them into his eternal redemptive plan. As it has always been, God is not reacting. God never reacts. All of this according to his sovereign purpose, according to his foreknowledge. So Paul does not treat Israel's fall as a random tragedy or a meaningless failure. He presents it as something that is mysteriously, as he'll put it in verse 25, mysterious, but truly fitting in with God's eternal plan and purpose. Paul gives us three purposes for Israel's stumbling right here. First, letter A, he says, his purpose is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. His purpose is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I want to begin by making one clarification here that may or may not be obvious to you, and it's to ask a question: who is the they and the there that Paul is speaking of? And this is important, and it applies to the whole section, so we need to get this. It certainly can't refer to the remnant. He's not talking about the remnant because the remnant did not stumble, they believed. In the same way, it can't refer to the church. Neither of those make sense. So who are the they? And notice first that Paul begins, "I say then." In other words, therefore. Which ties that directly back to what he's just said. And so they are the ones who in verse 9 stumbled. They are the ones who in verse 10 have blinded eyes that keep them stumbling. These are the ones whose sin, not belief, brings salvation to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, of course, who have become part of the church. So, in the immediate context, the they and the there is the hardened rest, the majority. And this hardened rest, this majority, represents Israel as a whole in Paul's argument. But now let's just step back for a minute and marvel at the staggering truth of what God has just said to us here. Israel's rejection of her Messiah becomes the very means by which God brings salvation to the Gentiles. That's you and me. That's you and me. Historically, we see this is exactly what happened. The gospel was preached first to the Jews. In every town Paul visited, he went first to the synagogue. But though some believed, as we saw last week, the majority of Jews rejected Paul and the gospel, and therefore Christ. And you could say vehemently they rejected it, right? They chased Paul out of their synagogues. They made attempts on his life. They even followed him to the city, to the next city, to persecute him. But city to city Paul went, and when they kicked him out of the synagogues, it was to the Gentiles he preached the good news. And so here's just a few verses we see in Acts 13:46. Paul is with Barnabas, and he speaks out to the Jews, and he says, "Since you reject the word of God spoken to you, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." In Acts 18:6, after the Jewish people resisted, Paul declared, "From now on, I go to the Gentiles." And by the end of Acts, in Acts 28:28, the fourth to last verse, Paul says, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, because they will also hear." Israel's rejection meant salvation to the Gentiles. And again, Scripture stresses that this is not because God was surprised. It wasn't because Israel thwarted his plan. It was because this was always his design. God had always planned on Gentile inclusion, beloved. God's blessing to Abraham, the father of the Jews himself, was meant to bring a blessing to the nations. And then Israel was supposed to represent God to the nations. But as a whole, they failed at that. And by the time the New Testament comes around, sadly, Israel as a whole was more concerned with staying completely separate from the Gentiles, whom they referred to as the dogs, than being a blessing to them. But in God's awesome, sovereign, eternal plan, they become a blessing despite themselves. Their rejection brought salvation to the Gentiles anyway. First, through Christ, of course, who came through Abraham, through the line of Abraham. He is the seed promised from the beginning. But then, through his gospel that speaks about him, that was given eventually to the Gentiles. What an awesome God we have, beloved. What an awesome God. Only he could turn such evil and failure into such blessing. Israel's stumbling brought salvation to the Gentiles. That's letter A. But God also used Israel's stumbling for another purpose, letter B, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. To provoke the Jews to jealousy. Verse 11 again, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And this is another amazing statement. Not only did Israel's sin bring salvation to the Gentiles, but that, in turn, had a God-divine purpose to make them, Israel, jealous. Paul builds on what he has already quoted in Romans 10:19, that Israel would be made jealous by a nation which is not a nation, in other words, the Gentiles. However, there's a shift here in this section, in this verse. There in Romans 10:19, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32:21, and in both instances, the context is purely judgment, judgment. The jealousy, it says, provoked by the not nation, led Israel to anger. And so we see, for example, in Acts 5:17-18 that the high priests and religious leaders were filled with jealousy and threw the apostles in jail. In Acts 13:45, the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy and began contradicting Paul with blasphemies. In Acts 17:5, the Jews, becoming jealous, formed a mob, set the city in chaos, and attacked the house of Jason the Christian, seizing him, taking him to court. These are examples of jealousy leading to anger, but here we see something different. God's ultimate purpose is not to just set them aside to stew in jealous anger, but to bring them back to himself. The jealousy referred to here is a jealousy that God intends to lead them to repentance and salvation. It's a jealousy that longs for the salvation that the Gentiles have, the very salvation Paul has just mentioned alongside of the jealousy. This becomes even clearer in what he says next. Israel has stumbled to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to provoke Israel to jealousy. But another purpose, Paul says, is this, letter C, to bring great blessing to the world. To bring great blessing to the world. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Now, it may be again seem like Paul is saying the same thing, but what he's really doing is expanding, intensifying what he's just said. He's showing us a great contrast. The riches here are the riches that come from the salvation of verse 11. The world is the Gentiles. And so, what's he saying? He's saying, if God could use the sin and the failure of a stubborn and obstinate disobedient people to bring salvation and blessing to the world, how much greater will the fullness of Israel be when that same jealousy leads them to salvation and restoration? Now, what does Paul mean by fullness? We need to talk about this. Lexically, fullness here means that fullness, completion, that which fills. And that is an important word because if Paul wanted to speak in a strictly numerical sense, he had other words available to use, which are used in that way in Scripture, namely arithmos, from which we get our word arithmetic. In Revelation 7:4, John heard the number, arithmos, of the sealed, of the 144,000. And in Revelation 13:18, we read about the number, the arithmos, of the beast. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. Here he uses plerao, fullness. Yes, there is a numerical aspect to Israel's fullness, but Paul is not speaking in strictly numerical terms. So what does Paul mean? The context itself tells us. Look around. Fullness. It's the opposite of the failure. It's the opposite of the transgression he just mentioned. It's the opposite of the remnant-only situation that Israel is in right now. Fullness means Israel restored, Israel brought back into God's blessing, Israel who will no longer be in a state of spiritual lack, but as verse 15 tells us, in a state of spiritual abundance. This word that Paul uses here, fullness, matters because Paul isn't describing merely a bigger Israel or merely a better Israel. He's describing a restored Israel. A restored Israel. And when God restores a people in both their number and their spiritual life, the blessing that spills out to the world is far greater than either one of those by themselves. And so Israel sees the Gentiles receiving the forgiveness of sins, receiving righteousness, receiving the Spirit, receiving adoption, all the blessings of salvation promised in their scriptures. And that is meant to lead them to jealousy so that they too would receive it. And Paul says, when that happens, their fullness comes, it will bring a blessing not only to them, but to the world. Or better, it will bring great blessing to the world. Because specifically, he says, how much more will their fullness be? How much more? Paul uses that phrase only in one other chapter in Romans, and that was Romans 5. We saw it in Romans 5, 9 to 10. It's also in Romans 5, 15 and 17. But do you remember what? Do you remember it? Do you remember what it meant? There he said, if Christ died for us, and by dying for us justified us by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And then he says, if we were reconciled by Jesus' death while we were enemies, how much more will we be saved by his life now that we are justified? In other words, if God has already done the greater thing, will he not do the lesser? If God, from our perspective, already did the harder thing, will he not do the easier? How much more, church? How much more? And so Paul uses the same logic here. God has already done the greater and the harder thing from a human perspective. He has saved the Gentiles through Israel's stumbling. He has brought riches to the world through Israel's failure. How much more then will those riches be when Israel is on board with God's plan, when they are saved as an ethnic nation as a whole? How much more will their fullness mean for the world? And the question is the answer. See? The answer is, it will be so much more. It will be so much more. Now, Paul will continue to expand this thought in verse 15 and even the verses after that. But first, he wants to prove that this was the pattern in his own ministry, that even now we see history pointing in that direction. And so, number two on your sheets, Paul's ministry was a pattern. Paul's ministry was the pattern. Paul now personalizes the theology. His ministry is a pattern of God's plan there. First, his ministry, letter A, was to magnify Christ among the nations. To magnify Christ among the nations. Verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. For the first time in his letter, Paul speaks directly to the Gentile Christians, and he speaks to them all the way to verse 24. He doesn't want them to miss what he's about to say, because literally it begins in the Greek, I, Gentiles, I am speaking to you. So pay attention, listen up. Why does he say this? Well, at this point, the Gentile church may have been wondering what all this talk about Israel had to do with them, right? Just like many in the church today might wonder, what is the deal with Romans 9 to 11? Why is it even here? But it's here because it's important. So they are asking, why is the apostle to the Gentiles spending so much time speaking about Israel? We don't get it. In fact, as we move toward verse 24, it's more than just not getting it. We see that they might be tempted to tune Paul and Israel out because they think it's all about them now. It's all about them now. Paul corrects them, and perhaps he corrects some of us as well. So he begins with his credentials. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his calling. And there are so many verses that we see this, Jesus calling him and telling him that himself. But here in Ephesians 3:68, I just appreciated this one this week. He says, he was made a ministry to the Gentiles, that to him grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. So here in Romans 11:13, he says, inasmuch as, or to the degree that, I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I magnify my ministry. And he's not boasting in himself here. Paul never boasts in himself. He glories in his ministry. He honors it. He esteems it. It is a high and holy privilege and calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he will gladly make it known to the world and go to them, even if it makes him unpopular with his own people that he loves, even if his own people persecute him for it, he will glory in it because Gentiles are being saved, beloved. Christ's name is being proclaimed across nations. Paul has magnified his office throughout most of the known world by this point. God has done it through him, and he glories in it because he sees God's salvation going to the nations and every converted pagan magnifies Christ because now they're a Christian. But not only that, letter B, Paul's ministry was to stir his beloved countrymen to jealousy, to stir his beloved countrymen to jealousy. For verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, Paul's own ministry to the Gentiles was meant to stir his countrymen to jealousy. But I want to point out something here that's not quite as obvious in our English translations. Paul is not saying that he glorifies in his ministry only if he might move them to jealousy. It's not only if. The if here functions less like a condition and more like an expression of purpose and even longing, because Paul uses a rare phrase here. He says, if somehow, if by any means. That's a statement of hope, of hoping. But it's not the normal biblical hope. And so Paul doesn't use that word here. Biblical hope, as we've seen, it's settled. It's settled confident assurance. But this hope that he talks about here, this if somehow, it's an uncertain hope. It's a wishful hope. He knows that he can't sovereignly reach down and move anyone to jealousy or salvation, but he does know the one who can, and he longs for God to do so. And probably all of us here know that feeling, don't we? And so what we see here is Paul's heart. He magnifies his ministry with a deep longing that maybe, hopefully, some might be moved to jealousy. Some who? My translation says, my fellow countrymen. Literally, the word Paul uses here is simply this, my sarx, my flesh. In Romans 9:3, Paul's heart is breaking so that he could wish himself a curse for the sake of his kinsmen, and they're his kinsmen who, according to the flesh. But now it's just flesh. I think the idea of kinsmen is still there, but Paul strips it all down to this one word. I think it's an intimate word he uses for them now, and it reveals his close ethnic bond to his people. He loves them, even as he longs for them to be moved to jealousy. So Paul is not just giving us theology of Israel here. He's not emotionally detached. This is Romans 9, 1 to 5 all over again. It's Romans 10, 1 where Paul says that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for Israel is for their salvation. His heart aches for his fellow countrymen, his flesh. And he sees in his Gentile mission a strategic instrument that God will use to move them to jealousy. See, the more Gentiles worship Israel's Messiah, the more they experience his blessings, the harder it becomes for Israel to just explain Jesus away. And Paul hopes that they will be moved to jealousy. But why? Why? Letter C. To bring salvation to at least some. To bring salvation to at least some. Verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And so we see it's if somehow and save some of them. Paul is not claiming sovereignty in any of this. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Paul knows that. He knows he can't save any of them on his own doing apart from God. But he's speaking from his heart here, and he knows that he is God's instrument. God has given him a ministry, and he longs for God to use him and his ministry to bring salvation to just at least some. And as we saw last week, there were some Jews who believed in many places that Paul went on his missionary journeys. That's the remnant right now. And so this becomes a pattern, a preview of the fullness to come. Israel's fullness will come when, as Romans 11:25 says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so verse 26 says, all Israel will be saved. And that leads to our final point. Paul lifts his eyes to the future and he sees this. Number three, Israel's future restoration will be powerful. Israel's future restoration will be powerful. So Paul picks up his main thought from verse 12 now, and he moves to the future fullness. First, he says, letter A, Israel's rejection by God brought reconciliation to the world. Israel's rejection by God brought reconciliation to the world. Beginning with verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, and so Israel's stumbling and failure is now described as a rejection, which means a throwing away of, a casting away, or a loss. But is it their rejection of God or their rejection by God? Is it of God or by God? In one sense, both are true, but the context points us to the answer here. If you continue reading the verse, you'll find that there is a word contrasted with rejection in this verse, and it's the word acceptance. And that acceptance clearly means acceptance by God. And so most agree that their rejection here is also their rejection by God as well. But you might say, well, I don't get that because Paul just told us in verse 1 that God has not rejected his people. True, He did not reject them, not totally. A remnant remains by his grace, and now we see he doesn't reject them finally either. There is a fullness coming when the remnant will no longer be just a remnant, but the fullness. In verse 12, Israel's stumbling and failure becomes salvation and riches. Now the rejection becomes reconciliation. The rejection becomes reconciliation. It's the same idea, the same pattern, and it's on a global scale. It's a reconciliation of the world. And Paul is not talking about universalism here. That's not Paul's point. That's not something the Bible ever teaches. But Israel's rejection, he says, means that the gospel goes throughout the whole world and it continues to spread and it spreads through history so that those who believe are being reconciled to God until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And at that time, and through a great tribulation, Israel as a nation will come to faith and be accepted by God. And that's when their fullness begins. So, letter B, Israel's acceptance will mean their restoration to God's favor. Israel's acceptance will mean their restoration to God's favor. Verse 15 again, for if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? The word that Paul uses for acceptance here is a word that means God receiving them back, right? Acceptance. It's God welcoming them into his favor. And so Paul is showing that the how much more of their fullness in verse 12 will come from God's acceptance. In a sense, you could say that he's saying how much more their acceptance that leads to that fullness, right? It's like Isaiah 54, 7 to 8 says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In a flood of fury I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I love that phrase, everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. The partial rejection moves to full acceptance. The rejection is not final, it's not total, and that is exactly where Romans 11 is headed. All Israel as a nation will be saved. Israel's acceptance will mean their restoration to God's favor. And where does that lead? Letter C, Israel will experience a national resurrection. A national resurrection. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. Again, the there here is the same as the there and the they and the thems of the whole section. It's the hardened majority representing Israel as a whole. And so this is an acceptance by God on a national level. And that means that there is a kind of national or ethnic resurrection, a turning from death to life. Paul is not talking about individual bodily resurrection here. It's a resurrection imagery to be sure, but it's an eschatological turning from death to life. Paul is pointing to something climactic and world-altering. Israel's future conversion will be like a resurrection after death by an individual. It'll be like light after darkness. It'll be glory after a long judgment and glorious relief after a great tribulation. And in the sweep of redemptive history, beloved, it will coincide with the final stages of God's plan, his eternal plan for the world. The spiritually dead nation of Israel will come alive, and there will be 1,000 years where Israel will know true reconciliation, peace with God, as they worship and serve now their Messiah that they have recognized, King Jesus, who reigns himself in perfect justice. And of course, the church will be there reigning with him too. But Israel will be restored, Jerusalem will be restored, the scriptures say, their prosperity will be restored, and creation itself will be restored. Remember those passages where even the young child will stick his hand in the den of a viper's nest. It will be a great blessing to the world. And after that, there's a new heaven and a new earth where life from the dead continues forevermore for them and for us and for all who have come to Jesus by faith. Praise the Lord. Israel's restoration will experience a national or ethnic resurrection, and it will be glorious. As Paul said in verse 12, if God can bring riches through their sin, how much more the riches will he bring when their fullness comes? What a day it'll be. Let's end with some application. I know this is again is some dense stuff, so let's just see how we can apply it to ourselves. There's three things I want to talk about. Number one, God's purpose for you will not fail. God's purpose for you will not fail. If God, beloved, can weave Israel's stumbling, Israel's jealousy, Israel's rejection, Israel's future restoration into his saving plan for the world, do you think he can weave your life into his purposes too? Even when you stumble, even when circumstances are against you, even when you can't see what he's doing. Oh, he can. He is the God of Romans 8:28 who works all things for good, including evil, including rejection. If God can use Israel's rejection to bring salvation to the nations and blessing to the nations, he can use anything in your life for his glory and for good. Number two, is your life proof of that? And are you living as if it's true? Is your life proof of that? And this is where the passage really stopped me in my tracks this week, beloved. Paul says that our salvation is meant to make Israel jealous, to make them want the Messiah that we have and the blessings that he gives. But the heartbreaking truth is that for many Jewish people, the opposite has happened. And I read about this from commentary to commentary. You read of pastors who travel to Israel, and they'll tell you that the Jewish guides, they know all of our songs. They'll even lead them on the tours. They'll lead the Christian hymns and the songs. They know them. They know that. They know our theology. They know all of our stories. We share a lot of it. And yet they'll say, I know what Christians believe. What I can't handle is how so many Christians live. They've seen Christian leaders act immorally, demand favors, behave like charlatans when they visit the country. They've seen Gentile Christians who are dishonest, unloving, and even, boy, this is a big one today, anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic Christians, people who say that this is all in the name of Christ. Oh, it's sad. And so instead of being provoked to jealousy, they're repulsed. Instead of being drawn to the gospel, they're pushed further away. And so the question Romans 11, I think, puts before each one of us is this. This is one big question. Does my life make anyone want the Jesus I claim to follow? Do I live with such joy, such peace, such integrity, such hope, such Christ-like love that someone would look at me and say, I want what you have. Loved ones, our lives are meant to be living invitations to the Messiah, to Jesus, and certainly not obstacles keeping people from him. Is your life proof of that? Are you living as if it's true? That's two. Lastly, number three, your future restoration will be glorious. If God can restore Israel after centuries of unbelief, he can certainly restore and certainly keep you, and he will. The God who brings life from the dead to nations is the same God who brings life from the dead to hearts. Nothing in your life is beyond his reach. Nothing is too broken. Nothing is too far gone. The God who restores Israel can and will restore you fully and finally in Christ. And this is where the gospel comes in. The reconciliation Paul talks about in this passage is true peace with God. Do you know it? It's personal. You must personally accept it. To know it, too. You must personally accept Jesus, the free gift offered. God sent his Son to die for sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, so that anyone who believes in him is forgiven and reconciled and adopted and made new. And you don't earn any of it. You don't work for that. You receive it as a gift by faith. Christ died for you, Christ rose for you, and Christ welcomes you. He says, repent and believe in him. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. It's offered to all, and all who do will be saved. And beloved, the future is not vague. It's not uncertain. It is anchored in God's eternal plan and promises. He is sovereignly in control. He is moving history to that final glorious day where Jesus said, "I go myself to prepare a place for you, church." And the God who keeps his promises to Israel will keep his promises to you. It's good news. Praise his name. Let's pray.